always loves to hear. I am willing. I am yours. Be born in me. Be born in me. Would you pray with me, please? And through the authority of your Holy Scripture. Amen. Years ago, there was a TV program, I can't remember what it was called, where in every episode, the star at some poignant moment would say, "I love it when a good plan comes together." Some of you are probably going to remember that. Maybe not. The A-Team, thank you. All of these days I've been thinking about it, wondering, what is that program? Jim is going to know. I'm guessing that you and I would feel the same way. We love it when a good plan comes together. In sports, Coach Nagy, in sports, I can't imagine that there would be a basketball or a football or a soccer coach, or frankly, the coach of any competitive sport where plays are purposely designed to accomplish the utmost good, that there would be any coach anywhere who would dare to say, we don't plan our plays. We don't design our moves. We don't try to anticipate what our opponents are going to do. We just get out there and helter-skelter, do our best, and hope that it all turns out for our benefit. That would be ridiculous to anyone who knows anything about competition. The only legitimate thing that kind of team could hope to have is a losing season, every season. There's probably no issue or subject that you or I could discuss or carefully look into that does not eventually reveal some sort of plan. Can you imagine the disorganization or lack of design in the manufacturing world of automobiles, of robots, of watches, weapons, computers, manned or unmanned vehicles or spacecraft, candies, games, clothing, even shoes? It would be absurd to suggest that any of those things just simply come together without some sort of basic plan. Going back to the beginning of all things, the Bible clearly points to a plan, a strategy in the heart of God for putting things together in an orderly fashion. And though there may be millions, literally millions and millions of his own created beings who deny this truth, their unbelief does not nullify the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He arranged it all. He put it all together. And Genesis reveals that unfolding plan of God in such a marvelous way that even we end up saying, just as God himself said at the end of 6 days of creation, "Wow, this is really, really good." In Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, we read about the Tower of Babel. Mankind had decided to make a tower. That had to take some planning. A tower that reached the heavens so that, and there's the formation of their plan, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, what had God said? God had said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And so already, rather early in the game, so to speak, his created beings were denying his authority, rejecting his plan, and wanting to do things their own way, not caring that there would be ultimate consequences, and there would indeed be, which even they themselves would not have chosen. In Genesis chapter 41, when famine was about to strike Egypt, God revealed to Joseph a way to handle things. The Bible tells us, quote, "The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his officials." Plan. In Esther 8, we read of the cunningly evil plan that was devised by Haman to destroy the people of God, the Jewish people. In 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah called for the people from all over Israel to come to the temple in Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. And we read that, quote, "The plan seemed right both to the king and to the entire assembly of God." In Psalm 64, we see the same type of thing that we're facing today in this 21st century. The enemies of God, and of his people Israel, encouraging each other, quote, "In evil plans they plot injustice, whether it's robbing banks or cheating the system or forging signatures on false checks, lying under oath, whatever it may be, forging, they say, we, notice the focus on self here, we, on our own, independent of someone trying to boss us around or govern our lives, we have devised a perfect plan. You read into that? Is to imply that they feel that God's plan is imperfect. And that certainly fits into our 21st century mindset, doesn't it? They were not taking into account that it is not they who have the final word, but rather God, whose perfect plan will come to fruition at just the right time. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 14, do not those who plot or plan evil, do they not go astray? But, he says, those who plan what is good find love and mercy. I love that. The prophet Micah in chapter 4 also reminds us that there are those who, quote, do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. Then in Proverbs chapter 21, we're encouraged by the word of God through Solomon to be wise. For us to be wise in order to make wise choices. Why? Why is that so important to God? Because the Bible says, and this is a quote, there is no wisdom, there is no insight, there is no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And I know, I understand that people see things differently, and that's okay. But I see Solomon's words here as a wonderful challenge to recognize the ultimate futility of rejecting God's gracious leadership in our lives and in society. Then as we go into the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle startles us with the amazing and wonderful fact that, quote, that it is in Christ, in Jesus Christ, the one of whom we have been singing this morning, that we find out who we really are and what we are living for. Sort of like helping us to see that we're not here just simply to occupy space or to make a name for ourselves. Long before, Paul says, long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, guess what? God had his eye on us. He had designs on us. He had intent. He had purpose for glorious living. That's what he had planned for us. Part of the overall purpose or plan that he is working out in everything and in everyone. And to be sure, in every generation, as there were in the days of old, there are those who cynically scoff at the suggestion that there is someone, capital S, someone bigger than they, who as creator has the right and the prerogative to do as he pleases for his honor and glory. And though through the prophet Isaiah, God tries to keep us thinking in the right direction by saying in chapter 49, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That certainly suggests a plan, doesn't it? And from ancient times, declaring things not yet done. In other words, you don't know what's going to take place, but I do. It's all part of my well-designed, perfectly thought out plan, saying this, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I will accomplish everything that I have planned. And ultimately, that purpose is that through a personal relationship with God, through faith in Christ, God makes known to you and me, that's a quote, he makes known to us the mystery. Yes, there is mystery to his will, because do you ever wonder why certain things take place in your life and you don't understand? That's part of the mystery of his will, his plan, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Jesus Christ. And finally, thinking about the saving promise of Emmanuel's birth, which is the title of our message this morning. That brings us to today's passage in preparation for Christmas this next weekend, 2016. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. There was a plan. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, referring to the social stigma related to such circumstances in those days, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that dreams come from preoccupation, something that's probably weighing heavily on your mind. Let me just say, for example, that you might be thinking right now of a recent dream you had, which maybe has you a little bit troubled. You're wondering, is this from God? And if so, what is the bottom line message to me? I personally think that God can speak to you and me through a dream if he so wishes. He can speak to us in whatever way he wants, right? He's God. Now, whether he chooses to do so in a dream or not is another question. Because the Bible is clear that God is now speaking to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Bible, which is the Word of God. That's the way he's speaking to us in these days. But regardless of how emotionally good a dream may feel, or how scary it might seem to be on the other hand, since interpretation is important, that interpretation must be made in light of revealed Scripture. In other words, does the Bible address that issue? Apart from that, a dream is just a unique reminder of what's been on your mind, which you may have been mulling over or stewing over for a long period of time. So verse 20 tells us that, but as he considers these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this certainly indicates that Joseph was indeed preoccupied with the various social and other ramifications of Mary's pregnancy, which is perfectly understandable from the point of view of a young man who's very intent on pleasing God with his life and with the choices that he makes. In other words, as the angel of the Lord is trying to communicate, this is not a surprise from God's point of view. He's not caught off guard and seen frantically thumbing through a giant book of ideas, wondering where all this is coming from and how on earth he can quickly work it all out. This is all part of an overall plan which God devised in eternity past for the ultimate good of mankind. The same mankind who, whether they realized it or not, would need a Savior to forgive their sins and to offer them a radically different life to be lived, a life with God's holy purposes in view. Let me just use imagination for a moment. It's like God, through the angel, is saying to Joseph, stay with me in this, Joseph. Okay, stay with me. I realize that to your unbelieving mind right now, things look out of control. They seem beyond human understanding. But unlike so many others who won't even give me a chance because of their preconceived ideas or because of their anti-God arguments, you, Joseph, you have an incredible opportunity here to be a part of something that will ultimately reach to the ends of the earth, literally. You'll love it, Joseph, when you see how good this plan comes together. And he might go on to say, here's how it starts, Joseph. She will bear a son. And we've already heard it be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And again, using the imagination, maybe we would see Joseph, mouth open, wiping sweat from his forehead, cautiously saying, excuse me. That's what he would have said. You mean that there's been no infidelity on Mary's part here? That would bring shame and disgrace on both of us, on our families and our community? You mean there's been no gross moral carelessness from which a storyline could be developed by the press for skeptics who are suspicious whenever the true God is really authentically brought into real life issues. And the angel goes on, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. That's the Greek form of Joshua, which simply means the Lord saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Let's read that again. He will save his people from their sins. I want to divert for a moment or two here. Using my imagination again, at this point in the dream, interacting with the angel, at the mention of sin, Joseph could have guardedly said, and this is the way it probably would go down in the 21st century, I knew it. I knew it. I thought so. I get it. You make this big deal about this little baby being born. And you sort of draw me into the story, because who doesn't like the mental picture of a newborn child? Who isn't impressed with hearing the cooing and the crying of an infant? Whose senses are not captured by the sweet fragrance of Johnson & Johnson or Burt's Bees baby powder? All of that can melt the heart of even a stubborn, hard-hearted person. But now that you have me emotionally hooked with the storyline, you're going to bring the hammer down and talk about people being sinners and needing to be saved? Some people, frankly, call that bait and switch. No one likes to talk about the bad stuff. No one likes to talk about the bad stuff. Sin. It's not politically correct. People start fidgeting and feeling uncomfortable, because in today's world, you're not supposed to make people feel anything but good. It's not reassuring at all to the guilty conscience to talk about sin. We want a soothing salve to cover the obvious. We want to keep things on a more happy and emotionally calming level. But folks, through the birth of Jesus Christ, God is going to directly, head-on, address the issue that we most fear and we try to avoid talking about, S-I-N, sin. Joseph doesn't cop an avoidance attitude in the dream. You know why? Because in his Jewish upbringing, he has already read, or at least has heard, what the prophet said about the people's sins. And the multitude of their carelessnesses and their resistance against God, even though they were the very people through whom Jesus, their Savior, who would save them from their sin, would at a previously planned God-appointed time be brought into the world. For example, God had said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2, My people have committed two sins. Now, most of us would be happy to have it said that we've only committed two sins, wouldn't we? We want to look as good as we possibly can and be able to say to other people around, I'll bet you, Jim, I'll bet you've committed more sins than I have. I've only committed two. If you look at the severity of sin from a biblical point of view, you quickly conclude that there are two very significant sins from which so many other forms of sin come. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about, what God is saying through his prophet Jeremiah. My people have committed two sins. You ready for them? Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring, the source of living water. Number two, secondly, if that weren't bad enough, they have dug their own cisterns, which are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see, folks, rejecting God, the authentic, true source of life and love and joy, snubbing and actually rebuffing this gracious God who loves them, who has this incredible plan for them if they're just willing to humble themselves and listen, that wasn't bad enough. They wanted to be autonomous. They wanted to be self-sufficient, self-governing, independent of God, and free from what they considered to be his harsh authority over their lives. They didn't realize that the safest place that they could be was under his gracious care and keeping. And so they expressed their independent, rebellious spirit by taking their wobbly-handled shovels, even though they may have been gold-plated, and they started digging around, making holes in the ground, which is a beautiful, beautiful picture, hoping to find another source, any source but God, for ultimate life and joy. Just apart from him, okay? Leave us alone. And they're surrounded by holes, useless holes in the ground. But over and over again, they were disappointed by every hole they dug in the ground, and there were many. Every hole where they thought they had a reliable new source of life or knowledge or happiness, it ended up being like a broken cistern that couldn't hold any water, and therefore it was impossible to sustain them and their relentless, costly, and exhausting search for true joy. And God could have been sitting in heaven thinking, where will they dig next? When will they learn that ultimately I am the one who provides for all that they could ever need? And so, focusing on the greatest need of all mankind, the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. What is it about his people, or people in general, that necessitates this whole idea of being saved? The New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of God's standard of rightness and righteousness. There is no one who is good. That is, there is no one who is sinless. No, not one. And that's why this message is entitled The Saving Promise of Emmanuel's Birth. The angel goes on to say, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I love it. I love it when a good plan comes together. Then Matthew goes on to tell us all this took place in verse 22 to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. There was a plan in place. He had said this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not. No physical consummation of the relationship until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You see, folks, it wasn't just hot air or pontification with Febreze or some kind of air cleansing foo-foo being sprayed all over simply to capture the senses of the people. When Isaiah, some 600 or maybe even as much as 900 years before it all came to pass, said, behold. In other words, here's what to watch for when the time comes. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And that promise revealed the great and awesome plan of God to rescue his people, Israel, and you and me as well, from our sin. At this, and this same prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 9, said, for unto us, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. His government, are you ready? His government and its peace will never, ever end. Talk about really making things great again. He will rule, the prophet said, 900 years before his coming. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David and for all eternity. And I don't know if you can imagine this. When Isaiah says this, if he's saying this in the 21st century, visualize all the media. The inquiring minds and intelligentsia are there, and they're pushing and shoving, and they're almost stumbling over each other, forcing their microphones into Isaiah's face. These are not just inquiring minds wanting to know. Imagine perhaps a condescending spirit smothered in a sense of scorn and derision, kind of like, you know what, this sounds like a feel-good fairy tale. Who on earth would believe this sort of rubbish? Let's expose this story to the general public and make this so-called prophet look as foolish as all of this stuff sounds, and they stick their microphones on. And so I could imagine them maybe wanting to make this prophet of God look, frankly, like an idiot who's blowing all kinds of useless smoke all over the place as they ask him, Isaiah, how do we know all of this will take place? What is the source of your information? I mean, is it reliable? I mean, look around you. You have to be talking about something that's way, way in the future. And who knows how far in the future. And the prophet Isaiah, he doesn't care. He's not given a diddly squat whether they're going to laugh with derision and utter disbelief when they hear his answer. This gracious prophet, as though he's deeply aware that in every generation, in his inexplicable mercy, God has allowed, and he will continue to allow, mankind to put whatever spin they want on his truth. Because part of his awesome plan is that in the end, are you ready for this? Every knee, every single human, hopefully of their own volition, but if not, every knee will bow and every mouth will acknowledge and freely confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. To the glory of God the Father. This is not to show people up or to put people down, so to speak, but to demonstrate the glory of God. This great plan has come together for the glory of God. So in case that's what's going down, imagine the prophet Isaiah calmly stating in response to their question, how is this all going to take place, Isaiah? He calmly and confidently simply says, well, folks, I'm really glad you asked. Here's the bottom line. And you read this in Isaiah chapter 9. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Another translation, the zeal of God of the angel armies is going to bring all of this to pass. Is that neat or what? Don't you love it when a good plan comes together? God had a plan. And that plan, folks, is still in action to save people from their sin if they're willing to admit their condition and just honestly and humbly admit to him, Oh God, I see clearly now. I see clearly. You've been right all along. I repent of my sins. I believe. Just as the words of the song Judy beautifully sang for us this morning, how Mary might have prayerfully said, be born in me, be born in me. With trembling heart, somehow I believe that you chose me. I'll hold you in the beginning. You will hold me in the end. Every moment in the middle, make my heart your Bethlehem. Be born in me. That's the ultimate beauty, the crucial life-giving message of the saving promise, the saving plan of Emmanuel's birth. And you know, regardless of how we as individuals look at it, and by that I mean whether we believe God or not, and that is how gracious God is, you can take it or you can leave it. But regardless of how we look at it, the fact is that each one of us, each one of us is part of that plan. Because God did not send his son Jesus, Emmanuel, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the bottom line remains the same through every generation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will what? Will be saved. Will be saved. Whoever. And I hope you will not only understand that truth in your mind and heart, but that you will personally accept God's love, God's Savior, Jesus, Emmanuel, into your heart and life. Why? For the greatest transformation that you have ever seen or personally experienced. I love it when a good plan comes together. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not giving more honest attention to your great plan for the forgiveness of our sins. Your great plan for the cleansing of our sin-stained hearts and minds. Your great plan for the renewal and potential incredible turnaround of our lives. Holy Spirit of God, right now, speak powerfully, deeply, indelibly to someone's heart in this room. And if that person is resisting you, may they be restless until they find their true rest, true forgiveness, true cleansing in Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. I pray this because of the saving promise of Emmanuel's birth and for the glory of God.